verse number 9. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse number 9. Of course, this is the Apostle Paul writing. And we always say, Paul says, Paul says. We've got to keep in mind that this is Paul, he was the pen putting down the words, but this is the Holy Spirit's words. These are the words of God, which means we should take them to heart. Now, I'm going to bring you a sermon tonight entitled The Mystery of His Will, looking at verses 9 and 10. Ephesians 9, chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Paul says, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Let's go on to the end of 12. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. When the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. As a kid growing up, my dad would always encourage us to find the will of God and do it. And there is an element of God's will that is unknown to us. Unknown to us. We know that God's word contains God's will. It has his revelation. But not all of God's will, his purpose or his plan, is made known unto us all at once. It's a progressive unfolding. There's a thing called progressive revelation. And basically, we're convinced that there will be no more special revelation because we have the whole scriptures. There'll be nothing new, nothing new. There might be different understandings or new understandings, but there'll be no new revelation from God. Now, in Deuteronomy 29:29, the prophet Moses said, "The secret things belong unto the Lord, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." And so Moses, even then, as he's giving the Israelites the law of God, the plan of God, the will of God, that is information that the Jews had that Abraham didn't have. It's information that Enoch didn't have and Abel didn't have. There's a progressive unfolding of God's will. God has made known in the scriptures progressively what he wants us, who are his followers, to know. And we need to take that into consideration, that God has graciously opened the door to his mind here in Ephesians and is telling us something. Raymond Barber used to say when he began his sermons, he would say, "Let's open the scriptures tonight. And as we open the Bible, we're opening the mind of God," which is true in a sense that this is a special revelation from the Lord. He's telling us something that he wants us to know. Now, God is not obligated to do that. He doesn't have to tell us what's going on in his mind. He doesn't have to tell us his purpose, but he has. He could say, just walk by faith. I'm giving you information. Just trust me and just go forward. And that would be fine. If that was his will, that's the way it would be. But God in his word has given us this unfolding revelation, this message from heaven. Now, this is not a revelation in the scriptures of the whole of his secret purpose. There are some secrets that are revealed in the New Testament, but it's not all of his secret purpose, but it's significant. It's a significant revealing. And aren't you glad it's not the whole of his will? The Bible couldn't contain it. Even John, when writing about Jesus, said, "If I wrote down all the miracles that Jesus did, there wouldn't be books of the world could not contain the things that he did." And just imagine the will and mind of God being so much more grand. And so in verses 9 and 10, what we see here is kind of the big objective of God. Simply put, the big objective of God is stated here, that he will unite himself to the fallen world through Jesus Christ. This is the central message of Christianity, is that sinful man and holy God can be reconciled, but only in the person and by the work and blood of Jesus Christ. It's only ever by Christ. There's no other way to be reconciled to God than through Jesus Christ. So in verse number 9, we see that this is what pleases him, having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. This plan of redemption that's unfolded for us here in the book of Ephesians is the plan of God, and he's done what pleases him. This is his will. It is God's will that fallen people, sinners, who deserve to be destroyed by God's holy justice because they live in wickedness, because they deserve, keep this in mind, the people who will wind up in hell in the future, and the people who are in conscious torment now, they're there because they deserve to be there. And you and I deserve to be there too. Now, if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, you deserve to go to hell. You'll go to conscious torment now if you die, and you'll go to the lake of fire in the last day. It's where you deserve to go. And your only escape is Jesus. And those of us here tonight who are Christians, our only escape from that place is because of Jesus. Not because of us. It's because of the work of the gospel in Christ. Now, God has decided to reconcile himself to wicked people, to sinful people, and it has pleased him to do this by his own Son, by Jesus Christ. If you have your Bible, turn back to Isaiah chapter 53. And let's look at verses 1 to 9. We won't look at all these verses, just kind of give them a touch. Isaiah chapter 53. Here we see that Jesus is described as the one who will suffer the wrath of God. We're also told here that Jesus is to think about him or even to see him in verse 3. He's not the kind of person who would inspire fellowship. If you could look upon Jesus, it wouldn't be his physical beauty that attracted you to him. There's no comeliness. He was despised when he was here on earth. There's no beauty, verse 2, that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected of men. But it is Jesus who is the one who will suffer the wrath of God for sinners. Now, drop down, that's what you have in verses 1 to 9. Drop down to verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It pleased the Lord to do this. How could it please the Heavenly Father? How could it please the Father of Jesus to bruise him? Because in bruising him, he is accomplishing a glorious part of his purpose. A wonderful thing. A beautiful thing. I'm reading this systematic theology, and he's talking about how God ordains all things. And that's true. That's true. Good things and bad things. Do the bad things that God has ordained for your life, has it caused you pain? Yes. Yes. But it's come from him. Remember Job. It's come from him. And this comment, this theologian points out that God also, in ordaining all things, in ordaining the salvation of his people, in doing that, he also ordained things that caused him to suffer, to feel pain. Because it was his son who was bruised. It was not cosmic child abuse. God wasn't, you know, a fiend, a crazy person, getting a thrill out of beating his kid, punishing him. No, it was irksome to him. There was a pain there. Remember Jesus on the earth in the Garden of Gethsemane saying, Father, if it be thy will, let this pass from me. Well, if your kid is really going through it, really suffering, what do? Well, you try to take it away. You try to fix it. But God did not do that, because in seeing his son suffer, it was bringing pleasure to him, not the suffering, but the fulfillment of it. And I can't conceive of God laughing or taking joy in the misery of his son. But it was the purpose that misery was going to produce. That's what you see here in verse 10. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When there's interesting changes in the tenses here. There's both future in present tense here, in past, I think. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, Jesus. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. What has prospered in the hand of Christ? The salvation of sinners. Because of Jesus coming into the world, now think of it, friends. The number of people who are followers of Jehovah on the face of the earth before Christ was not that big. But the number of people on the face of the earth who believe in the one true God of the Bible and follow Jesus, now that number is big. It's prospered in his hand. This is the will of God. This is what God wanted to do. It's all according to his purpose, his pleasure. It's the mystery of his will. Now, this bruising of Christ, this suffering of Christ for our sins, this is God's plan. It was not forced upon God. Nobody forced God to do this. This is his purpose. It's his plan. It's his determination. It's his will. And friends, we already know that the plan of redemption and the method of salvation was established long before the creation of this world. Long before. Two times in the Revelation, it says that the names of God's people were written in the book of life before the world. It tells us also in the New Testament that Jesus, he was the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. That there's this covenant of redemption, this great work of God that began in eternity. This method of salvation was established before the creation of the world. And Jesus is the only one who could do this. Only Jesus is the one who could do this great work and bring this glorious pleasure to the Father in saving his people. Jesus is the source of God's pleasure and joy. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, when Jesus was baptized, you guys all know what it says, don't you? The Spirit of God descending on him like a dove, and a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am what? Well pleased." In Matthew chapter 17, verse number 5, at the Mount of Transfiguration, a voice from heaven again. Jesus is turned as white as can be. He's turned into a glorious white light, you might say. And the voice from heaven says, again, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." It pleased the Father. Jesus is the source of joy to the Father. And this is important. Because if Jesus is the well-pleasing Son of God, and if you are in Christ, if you've been united to Christ, if you've been brought into oneness with Him, if you are in Christ, that means just as the Father is pleased with Jesus, He's also pleased with you. We don't stand before God in our own righteousness, in our own efforts, in our own efforts at reformation. We stand before God in a positive position only because of Jesus. And Ephesians is laying this out in these first two chapters or so. Our position in Christ. Our position is good. What I'm trying to point out is that this redemption of sinners is the desire of God. That's what we're seeing. Having made known unto us the mystery. Paul is telling us why these things have happened the way they've happened. And what's going on. This is the mystery of his will. He's telling us these things. He's telling us the truth of it. And the truth is that the redemption of sinners is the desire of God. This is what God wants to do. He's also telling us that salvation comes from God, both in concept and reality. We're saved by God's purpose through Jesus Christ. And in verse number 9, it also says, that we've talked about it already, he purposed this in himself. This is his idea. It was not forced upon him. Sometimes you'll hear people talk about the plan of redemption as plan B, but it wasn't plan B. This is the whole purpose and plan of God, to save sinners in this way by Christ. It's his purpose, Well, what is his purpose? It's there in verse number 10. His purpose is that there will be this great oneness that will come to pass and is coming to pass and will come to pass. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one, gather together in one all things in Christ. That's the word dispensation. It's an interesting word. It means the administration, the administrative purpose of God, that God is in charge of these things, that God is dispensing something. He's the one who dispenses salvation. He's dispensing his purpose, and he's going to do this in the fullness of times. You see, God is the ruler and manager of all things. That's what Paul has said to us already in chapter 3, verse number 11. We haven't got to that part yet. I'll read it to you. 3:11. According to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ. And we see this all through the scriptures. Isaiah 45, Proverbs 16. That God has purposed all things, and he's working these things according to his own will. I think it's chapter 1, verse number 11. That's right, the last few words of verse 11. The purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. That God has his purpose, his plan, and God is the manager of all these things. He is working. And here Paul tells us what the God who is the ruler of all things, the administrator, the purposer, the boss, the king, the master, what he intends to do. In the fullness of times, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ. And there's some debate about what this means. The fullness of times. The fullness of times. But it seems to me to just indicate this is how it's all going to wind up. The fullness of times. This is how it's going to end. Albert Barnes says it like this. When the times are fully completed, this period to here, is when all things shall be gathered together in the Redeemer at the winding up of human affairs or the consummation of all things. In the last day, the last act of the drama of redemption is going to be division at the end. The sheep and the goats, the saved and the unsaved, will be divided. And then those redeemed sinners will be reconciled to God for all time, will be with him, be gathered together, brought into one place. B.H. Carroll referred to this as the glory church. Everybody is assembled in that one spot. Everybody's right. Everybody's true. Everybody's holy. All brought into that oneness. You see, what God is going to achieve is the bringing together, the reconciling together, the gathering together to himself of unholy people to a holy God. But the only way that can take place is through Jesus. Only Jesus can make the unholy holy. Only Jesus, we sing the song, his blood can make the vilest sinner clean. It's Christ who's going to bring these things together. Of course, there's a natural question in verse 10. There's a natural question that comes up. How far does all things in heaven and earth go? What's the scope of that, all things? Well, it does not mean every single person who's ever lived or been or will live, because the fact of Scripture is that not everyone will be reconciled to God. Not everyone will be. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 14, Jesus, our Lord and Savior, what did he say? Broad is the way that leads unto destruction. Narrow is the path that leads into life everlasting. And few there be that find it. So we know not everybody is going to be in the good way, or the narrow way that leads to life, but many are going to be in that way of destruction. In Psalm chapter 9, verse 17, it says, the wicked shall be cast into hell, and all the nations that forget God. So when we think about all things here, they might gather together in one all things in Christ, there's a limitation. It's the things that are in Christ. Revelation 20, verse 15 says that whosoever's name is not found in the Lamb's Book of Life, or the Book of Life, I can't remember which one it is. Let's turn and be sure. If it's Lamb, see if it says Lamb's Book or just Book. Revelation 20:15. It's just the book of life. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So, you know, this does not include everybody. If you turn the page to chapter 21, verse 27, it says that those who are going into the glory realm are they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. In Matthew 25, we've already mentioned this one about the division in the last day of the sheep and the goats. How far does all things go in heaven and earth? What's the scope of that? Well, it's not everybody. It can't be everybody. The Bible tells us plainly it will not be everybody. So there's a limitation to it. All things has a limitation to it. Paul has already told us here in Ephesians chapter 1 that there are chosen ones, chapter 1 verse 4, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will. There are chosen ones, and that means by implication. If there are chosen ones, there are also unchosen ones. One has to have the other. So we know that all things cannot include every single person without distinction or without exception. You see, what God has purposed is that people who have been chosen in Christ by Himself, these persons will certainly be brought to unity, to oneness and fellowship with Him, but not simply because they were chosen. It still requires Christ. It is Christ who is the reconciler. He is the one who brings even the elect who are wicked, hell-deserving, vile people. He even brings, they're chosen, but Christ is still required. Remember that great word that William Tyndale invented, atonement. It means at-one-ment. It's a word he invented to describe what happens between a sinner and God in Christ. Brought to at-one-ment, to oneness. Paul here in Ephesians describes the unity that we have with Christ as like a man and his wife. They're one. They're one. They're bound together. Identities are merged. Identities are merged. So we must take this all things to mean, this section here in verse 10, we must take this to mean that the heavenly and the earthly are united by Christ. That's the sinners of earth who are in Christ are reconciled to God. Heaven and earth reconcile. All the glories of heaven, the holiness of heaven, reconciled to sinful man, reconciled to God in heaven through Jesus Christ. And all things, I think, includes the following. I think it is the Father. I don't think it would be the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit's already with us. I think it includes the angels, the heavenly realm itself. Remember, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And I take that to indicate God's His glorious presence, to be near Him. We're being reconciled to Him. So all things includes the Father, the angels, the heaven itself, the heavenly realm. And this only takes place by Christ. You may say, well, you've been saying something we all know over and over again. You keep emphasizing and bringing it out almost ridiculously. It's Christ. Christ is the one. That's because it is Christ. The only way you can be reconciled to God is through Christ. There is no other way. The world we live in, false religion, Satan, and perverted Bible teachers, there are people who are saying there are other ways to be reconciled to God. But you can only be reconciled to God through Christ. There is no other who can save. There is no other name among men whereby we must be saved. There's no other blood that can save. Remember in Hebrews, as Paul says, if the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin in a picture, then how much more can the actual blood of God, of Jesus, take away blood? Romans 3. Through faith in His blood. These are strong terms. There's only one person who can save, and that's Christ. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Paul describing the church. And he says that this church has been purchased by the blood of God. The blood of God. The blood of Christ. Only Jesus. Only Jesus can save. Well, so what? What do we do? What do we do with that information? The reality is that not everyone will be saved or be reconciled to God. And that is something we learn by revelation. It's interesting to me that God has told us both wonderful news and very sad news. He's told us that sinners can be saved and reconciled to Christ, and that some sinners will be saved and reconciled to Christ. But He's also said that some sinners will not be saved and reconciled to Christ. That's good news and bad news. And when you think about the fact that people are going to perish for eternity in hell, that's a weight, isn't it? It's a burdensome thing to think about. I have family members who passed away, who died. Some of them I don't know if they were Christians. Every one of them who I'm doubtful of, I can't think about them being in hell. In fact, I intentionally don't think that way. I say to myself, I don't know. Maybe the Lord saved them at the last minute. I was listening to a guy give a testimony yesterday about his wife, her father. And this guy's a preacher. And he said at my father-in-law's funeral, here's what I said. My father-in-law hated me, hated God, looked like he hated his family a lot of times. But on his deathbed, said they were married 30 odd years to me. His wife said he said my wife would go to him and witness to him and say, please come to Christ, please trust in Jesus, and he would laugh at her and mock her, and she would come and get into bed and crying, saying, and if you are doubtful, like, I don't know if I like the idea of Jesus being master, the Greek word for servant, the people of God, is doulos, which means slave. That's the connection. Now you belong to Christ. You're not your own. He's your Lord and Master. But what I'm saying is that if repentance and faith are genuine, if they've really taken place, naturally, there's a desire to want to follow Jesus. There's a natural desire to want to serve Him. You want to honor Him. You want to be His man or His woman. And this is not something you have to be berated or forced into. This was very irksome to me as a kid, because I did not become a Christian until I was a teenager. But my whole life, my parents were Christians. They were always making me be Christian. I didn't like it. They're always making me be Christian. Be nice. Be nice to your brother. I don't want to be nice to him. Be nice to your cousin. I don't want to be nice to her. Don't throw rocks at cars that are passing by. I mean, come on. I didn't like any of the thing. They were always making me be Christian. But then when I became a Christian, when repentance and faith were worked in me, I didn't need my mom or dad to badger me and nag me about it all the time. I didn't even need my dad to say, perspective about these things. Because we're clouded by self-justification, by fair play, all these things that we think that, well, God can never be like that because I would never be like that. That's true. God is not, we read that Sunday in Psalms 50, where God says to the Israelites, did you think I was like you? Did you think I was like you? I'm not like you. So what should we do with this information? What should we do? Well, election is God's business. It's not our business. That's something God has done, and we can't add to or take away from it. It's God's business. But what God has given us to do is to tell people the gospel. And there's two ways you can do it. You can tell people the gospel. That guy who I was telling you about a minute ago, whose father-in-law hated him, was an unbeliever. His wife, he said, when he was in the hospital dying, she was on his bed, up in the bed, down in his face, talking to him, telling him to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to turn from his sins, just begging and pleading. That's one way to do it. And that's the way a lot of us do it. Sometimes we go to our loved ones and our friends and we say, Jesus is the Savior. We tell them about Christ. That's one way to do it. Then the other way is to bring people to hear the gospel. What a wonderful thing it is to bring somebody to hear that good news. The active bring. What a work, what a great work it is. It's the two things we can do. We need to be sure we tell the gospel because we do not know who God's people are. But if they're God's people, they will be saved. They'll be saved through Christ by the gospel. Election is God's business. Election is a humbling thing to think about. But it's a precious truth, too. Because that's the ground of your security. You talk to somebody who believes they can lose their salvation, and you walk them through Ephesians chapter 1, and it shows them that the security of the believer, the security of the person who's trusting in Christ began a long time ago. And God is going to keep these people by His own power through Christ who cannot fail. And so election is God's business. But evangelism, that's our business. We need to know about election. Harry Ironside, in his little book, In the Heavenlies, he says that election is a family secret. He said it's something that can only be understood, appreciated, and loved by persons who are in the family of God. To people outside the family of God, it's bad. But evangelism is our business. This is our thing. We need to know that too. And our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, His last command, when He returns to the Father, He says, go and preach the gospel. Let's look at those verses. These are good. Look at Acts chapter 1, verse number 8. Well, let's look at verse 6. Acts 1, 6. Right before the ascension, the apostles are there. Jesus has been risen from the dead now for 40 days. And in verse number 6, when they therefore were come together, they asked Him, saying, Lord, wilt Thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in His own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto Me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. And when He had spoken these things, while they beheld, He was taken up, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. The very last thing He says is to tell this gospel, to tell this good news. You're at Acts right now. Turn back to Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16. Verse 15. Same scenario. Same spot. Mark has a slightly different... He includes something that... You know, Mark is... The Mark here is John Mark. But the information, they say, comes from Peter. It's Peter told this to Mark. And Mark wrote it down. Here's what Peter heard. Jesus said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And this is what Peter did. It's what the apostles did. Turn back to Matthew chapter 28. Verse 19. Jesus again. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And then He says, in this great work, I'm with you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. So in this this thing that he's given us to do, to tell the gospel, he's with us. This is what he wants us to do. He has elected his people. He sent a lamb, a son, to die for those people, Jesus. Jesus came and did it. He died, rose again. He's in heaven now. The everlasting symbol of the redemption's price has been paid. And what has he said to us? Tell people this news. Tell them about Jesus who came, lived a sinless life and died on Calvary and rose again on the third day, that all who believe in him might be saved. This is what Paul is saying. This is God's big objective, is the reconciling of sinners to himself, but only through Jesus. Only through Jesus. Well, I trust the Lord will add his blessing to that. Let's pray together, and then we'll be dismissed.